Jonathan, and everyone for your singing. You may be seated. God, we come before you in prayer today, asking that you will help us to lift up a heart of thanks and bless your name, no matter where we are today, and especially for those who are calling out from a low valley. Even the geographical features of our valley maybe could make us remember how in a deep gorge, when we cry out to you, it echoes even more. It resounds louder. Now thank you, Lord, for the men and women in this room who have done exactly that, who are doing it today. We thank you also, Lord, for those of us perhaps who are walking, though, in a season that's fresh, that feels better, where there are good things taking place. Lord, fit us and prepare us in that time, both to be part of the body of Christ that lifts up those in need, and also for the day when we will call out from a low valley and still bless your name. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us even to do so through this text today in Job chapter 10. We ask that you will do your work by your Spirit in your people to make us more like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Snow White was in the news recently, mainly because of a bunch of controversy about Disney remaking it and all that. And hopefully you missed all of that kerfuffle. But it made me think of the original Snow White, especially as I was preparing this sermon here. You may remember Snow White sings all of the time, "Someday my prince will come," and she just kept on and on with this the whole, especially throughout the early part of the movie when there's like certainly no prince, because it's not even in the picture, it's not even part of the story at this point. She's in the middle of the woods with the seven dwarves, having sort of been chased out by the evil witch who wants to be the fairest in the land. And if you want to be perceived as more beautiful and more lovely and more kind, apparently chasing young princesses into the woods is the way to go, you know. And so she's holding on to this idea, someday my prince will come. When we finished in Job chapter 9 last week, in part because Job had said, essentially, someday my mediator will come. If only there were such a mediator who could put his hand, as it were, on God's shoulder and on my shoulder and bring us together. We saw the shape of this expectation. It was this great, great crescendo, right, where the rod would be taken away. There'd be no dread fear anymore, for I am not so in myself, Job says. There'll be something not about me, but about the mediator that causes dread fear to pass away, that brings us together. There's this full reconciliation with God, not just in terms of sin, which in this particular case, Job has not been guilty of a sin that brings this on, but also reconciled in terms of knowledge, of peace, of full sweetness, of shalom. And we had to pause there because it was a kind of crescendo in his hope, in his prediction. And yet Job continues in chapter 10 because he is singing, "Someday my mediator will come." It's not this day. On this day, he is still sitting there, impoverished with his friends, and in fact, now, in some sense, worse off because his friends are starting even to turn on him in the emotional sense, in the sense of interpreting him now in this negative fashion. And so his speech is actually continuing, but the logic sort of is, here is the only kind of hope I could have and the hope I do have, but now here is the situation also that my life is, in fact, in. And so we had to look at this mediator from Job, and Job is, however, looking into the future for that mediator and now looking at his life, starting in Job chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "I loathe my life, and I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand." And so here he is giving free utterance. He's coming right out and saying it, though it's been, frankly, quite obvious for a while. He's coming right out and saying, I'm bringing my emotions now. right? These are not a bunch of logical premises here. I'm not writing a theology book. I'm not signing a new statement of faith. I am emoting, right? I'm opening up my heart and just pouring it out, and I have no idea what's going to come out of here. It's like the above-ground pool that you recently put away where technically the filter stopped working about a month ago, and you're like, well, I better get this thing out of here before winter comes. I don't know how nasty that water is going to be when I try to let it out, right? Job's like, I'm just letting out whatever's in there right now. And I think in this way, we have a good example of pouring out the heart to God. He's looking for a mediator. He's waiting for when all of this junk that he feels will actually be interpreted through the mediator to God, and God's plan will be interpreted through the mediator to him. And meanwhile, he still knows he can pour out his heart to God, and you can pour out your heart to God. Now, we in some sense are even in a better situation than he is, because the mediator has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in human flesh, true God and true man. Yet also, we do know what it's like to wait upon God's future, to wait upon God's action. We're waiting, though painfully, in a much better position. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so on the one hand, we look to the Old Testament period, and there Paul has used in 1 Corinthians 4 this idea that Moses went into the tent of meeting, and his face came out shining. Well, we similarly, he says, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're in this better place knowing Christ. But he says, actually, in the future, we're even going to know better. And we're going to look back on this age, the church age, even with the gifts of our declaration of justification, even with the gift of the Holy Spirit, we still will look back on it and say, wow, it was as if I was looking through a grungy, dim telescope at that point. I saw through a glass dimly. And then also, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. So he's looking at things like the children of Israel entering into the promised land. He's looking at things like the supply of water from a rock in the wilderness and saying, we're those who've now come into a new age. We've entered into a new age of life in the church, a new age in terms of God's progressive revelation. So we are in some sense, a better position than Job, while in another sense, in the same position, waiting on God's purposes. We've played in Awana a few times the actual game or a riff on the game, Red Light, Green Light. Right? You all remember Red Light, Green Light from school, right? Where you would get to start running, but then red light would be called, and if you moved at all after red light was called, you were called out. It's a very difficult game to referee. That's the problem. It is so hard. We need like the full system that like the professional leagues have, where upon further review, it was determined that this person did flinch after red light was called. On the other hand, too, you got the game Twister, right? And in Twister, it's a similar kind of situation. You're trying to make sure that you end in a position balanced enough that the human body can sort of not move, right? Wait for a while and not move. And in a similar way here, it's as if we're trying to stop and stand for a minute, and we have, in one sense, even more resources to stop and stand. What must God be like, in fact, if he not only tolerates, but bends his ear towards the misery of his people? What must God be like if he not only tolerates, but bends his ear towards the misery of his people? Most of you have been Christians a very long time, and around Christians even longer than that, and in a Christian culture even longer than that. And so the problem is this feels normal. But think about our general American secular culture. Do you feel good approaching the high and mighty with your miseries? Or think about other religions of the world or in history. One thing that becomes clearly obvious to my students as they read, say, elements of Greco-Roman paganism is that no one ever comes before those gods with their weakness. They come before those gods with their strength. Oh, Neptune, if you will give me this great sea voyage, I will bring these things, and I have already brought this bowl and this and that and that. And the simple fact is, even without the formalities of Neptune, Poseidon, or whatever. Without those kinds of things, we still, in our culture, always think, I've got to prepare and bring something that looks credible. In this way, it's as if we're still exercising ourselves religiously, trying to clean up on the front end. And here, Job demonstrates to us, you can just pour out your heart to God. Even in our youth group today, we were looking at the story of Joseph, especially in chapters 39 through 41, and contrasting it also with what David writes in Psalm 105 about Joseph being put in prison and having his neck and his legs in shackles. And right, the two things can be true at the same time. We're still in a place where God can use us, but we can feel shackled or chained. We can say, I loathe my life. I give free utterance to my complaint. I'm just going to come in God's presence and pour it all out. Investigating God as if he were a man can be used to highlight that he is not. This is actually what Job does at the end of it, right? Are you like a man? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a man? Like, he's even drawing on this idea that among human beings, there's a statute of limitations legally. Or even outside the legal system, if we're just trying to get our revenge, eventually that person dies and we don't have that opportunity anymore. Right? Just the way that it could work among us, it's like, we got to get it now. Or this idea that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand. It made me think of the way that we're increasingly seeing social media mobs, or sometimes it's even sort of the old-fashioned type of media, where we almost see the way that mortal men and women, they use their eyes and go, you have exactly this particular t-shirt on, or this tattoo, or this came out from your high school yearbook, or whatever, and so therefore we are going to have this big sort of a torch and pitchforks moment here, and we're going to try to cast you out of public life. And it's as if Job is saying, God, are you doing that to me? We know that is not who God is. But that is who we are. We all have times where it feels as if God kicked us while we were already laying down. It's obviously not about me. It's about all of us. But I remember what it was like to feel down because we were struggling with barrenness and infertility. And I remember what it was like to feel kicked by God when our miracle child was miscarried and lost. You have those stories as well. And we're not somehow doing true theology and saying, yep, God is just like a man. What we're doing, though, you could say is true anthropology, a doctrine of mankind, and saying, as a man or woman, this is what it feels like. And in some sense, as we interpret God as if he is a man, it reminds us that he's not, but it also properly takes account of the way it feels to be kicked while we're down. So this I think, is why he uses this kind of language of God. We do this as well. God, why would you do this to me when I already was experiencing this low valley? Even that is using human language to pour out our heart to God, to give, as Job calls it, a free voice to our complaint. Human minds tend to investigate in a human mode, and stating human ways of thought can be part of boiling it down to absurdity. Sometimes even just saying it helps to boil it down, the way that you would with salt water. You let it go too long and it just boils. Right? It would boil down and you'd realize at the end it is absurd to think about God as if he is a man. And this can actually help us process this pain. Look at verses 8 through 13. He's viewing God through this lens. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? You see his irony there coming out of Genesis 1 and 2? It's like, this is how you made me, just like you made Adam out of the dust. Are you returning me back to it? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace. And look on my affliction, and were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. If you've ever seen an artist practicing, to those of us who are not artists, it feels a little disturbing. So I was one time with this student who's incredible, just a great, I mean, to someone like me, it's like magic, right? The hand just moves and out pops something amazing where like I have perfected like stick figure examples, right? For all my like little word problems and things on the board, like I'm pretty good in that. And the student just lays this out and tries these different things and experiments, and then, that's a good one. And obviously taught the student a few things, a few ideas of how I wanted to make this eye, how I wanted to set that up. It was worthwhile, but then just immediately crumples up the paper, throws it away, and gets started again on a new one. And I was like, hold on a minute. That one was beautiful. I could have never done that in a million years. And it's as if Job has said, God, you sat down, you painted on the canvas of my life, and then you crumpled it up and threw it away. Viewed from a human perspective, many of God's ways are intention. If you view God from a human perspective, like Job is doing here, two good things will happen. You will give voice to the ear that needs to hear it. You will give voice to all of your pains and turmoils. And you will also turn up the heat on that boilerplate in order to reduce down to the absurd any idea that God is actually like this, that he's actually a man, that he actually is just seeking out vengeance, got to get it quick before you die, and so on and so forth. If God is like a man, actually, we couldn't stand it. In verses 14 to 17, there are even these ways in which if a human being had that kind of power, right, if any human had that with all of our pique and wrath and vendettas and grudges, we would be lost if any human being had that kind of power and the capacities of God. And so instead, we need to think about God and his emotion toward us. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's think just about the apostles, the 12, who heard Jesus say that. Was their yoke easy? Was Peter's burden light? See, on the one hand, it certainly wasn't, right? Preaching Christ and him crucified, working in an itinerant way until eventually even he is taken to Rome, imprisoned there, and as the relatively clear and durable tradition goes, crucified, upside down. And yet the actual burden that he actually needed carried was light. The freedom of his soul, the right relationship with God was light. So it is interesting that we have in Jesus the perfect example of both demonstrating emotions out towards the Father in prayer, as well as being God himself as he is, emotionally answering back to our kinds of needs. I like what Walter Hansenin wrote a good many years ago now in Christianity Today. I am spellbound by the intensity of Jesus' emotions. Not a twinge of pity, but heartbroken compassion. Not a passing irritation, but terrifying anger. Not a silent tear, but groans of anguish. Not a weak smile, but ecstatic celebration. Jesus' emotions are like a mountain river cascading with clear water. My emotions are more like a muddy foam or a feeble trickle. So we can give that full voice to our emotions. And yet now here, number two, because the earthly only telos is good, it is okay to mourn its loss. Because it is not ultimate, our lives cannot actually be measured by it. Now we're going to see this again, I'm going to say it again, and we're going to read these verses in verses 18 through 22. But first we need that word telos. You hear it here and there. It's especially useful. It is the mature final form of something. So the telos of the acorn is the oak, right? The mature final form, the final goal, or the fancy term is end, right? The final end of something, its goal. And so because the earthly only mature final end is good, it's okay to mourn its loss. Because it is not ultimate, our lives cannot actually be measured by it. Look at verses 18 through 22. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return. To the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. An interruption reminds us not to judge any life only by the telos this lifespan provides. Right? It's boiling down, the water's evaporating, leaving us only the kind of salt, right? And he's kind of boiling it down and showing this can't just be measured by this life. Because if I did, there wouldn't actually be a reason why the Lord should have brought me forth from the womb to begin with. So we have to be careful how we ever handle judging things in this life. We have to be careful, even as we do think, about the pains and sorrows, whether it's miscarriages or stillbirth or early childhood loss, whether it is related to jobs and dreams and provisions and those kinds of goals that are suddenly ripped or snatched away, or whether it's sort of the opposite kind of pain, a prolonged kind of disease that seems like it even is not even proceeding quickly, but all too long, day after day. These are the kinds of things that remind us we can mourn the mature final form of things merely in this lifespan, because God created the world good, it's intended to be good, so it is true and sad and sorrowful that something is not reaching its pure, mature final form. A baby's life, the health of your own body, or the progress of your economic daily work. And yet also, because they are not ultimate, our lives cannot actually be measured by that. Our lives are measured by eternal life with God. Our lives are measured around the throne of the Lamb. And so now we move into chapter 11. Zophar is going to answer, and this is sort of where the title comes from here, personal pleading or pugilistic prattle. Oh, pugilistic's a fun word, right? It's kind of like that other word you know so well, pugnacious, right? Fighting all the time. I think about the Looney Tunes. All the bad guys in the Looney Tunes, or like Elmer Fudd or whoever it was, I mean, they would just shoot everything all the time. They never hit anything, right? They just shoot all over the place, right? They're always ready to fight. And so in this way, Zophar is reading Job, and it's like, is this here just personal pleading, which is what Job said it was? I just got to plead to God. Or is Job just like always firing off his gun everywhere? Is this fighting style prattle that shouldn't even take up the time to be on his lips and in my ears? Well, let's hear Zophar. And Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey is born to a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, for their hope is to breathe their last. So Zophar's words pin Job with pugilistic prattle, right? You like to fight way too much, and your words are babble. Clearly, someone should answer you and put you in your place. You're like a pitcher who got lazy and grooved one right over the plate. Let me step on up here and smash a home run. This is so easy to answer, Job. If you speak against God, God's answer will put you in your place. That's his first idea. Or in verse 7, can you know all of God's depths? No. Or verse 12, are you a stupid man? Yes. Right? Essentially, that's what Job has said to him in verse 12. Zophar has said to Job in verse 12. He's even, of course, there said to Job, God, because he's merciful actually, has not even exacted as much vengeance on you as your sins deserve. So, in fact, the two verses, 7 and 12, they sort of form the fancy term in literature is an inclusio. The more normal person term is bookends, right? They kind of bookend 7 through 12, the main heart of Zophar's contention. Now, we need to be a little careful here because verses 13 and following go to show a kindness in Zophar as well. Almost everything that follows after Zophar has inappropriately pinned Job with these failings and sins, we actually see him beautifully depict hope in God, but completely misapplied. This is part of the dramatic irony of the whole story. Like, dramatic irony is when in a drama, in a story, the audience, like us, is aware of something that the characters are not aware of, right? So famously, in the old play by Sophocles, Oedipus the King, Oedipus, it is foretold, will actually kill his father and marry his mother. And in a panic at this awful thought, Oedipus leaves his family, right, to find his fortune elsewhere, knowing now he's safe and he can't possibly fulfill this dread prophecy. But the audience knows, actually, Oedipus was adopted. And so actually this sets in motion the very way in which this will take place towards his natural birth parents. In a similar kind of way, you should not be surprised when your heart resounds and harmonizes with verses 13 through 20. Broadly speaking, he has spoken well about the compassionate and merciful God who declared his name to Moses on the mountain in Exodus chapter 30. The Lord, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The problem is it's completely misapplied. It would be like telling someone after surgery for a broken leg or a woman after delivery of a child, you know, your pain is due to the sin and curse on the world. You probably should repent. No, completely misapplied. And so this is a kind of theological dramatic irony where we've got Zophar's words are very true. Broadly speaking, 13 through 20 is a true statement about God's mercy toward sinners and about how proverbially it is true those who follow God's ways do well. But he's misapplied it. And the same thing can happen in our lives as well. Third, when you suffer, do not search the depths of God's mind. Search the depths of his heart. When you suffer, do not search the depths of God's mind. Search the depths of his heart. I thought about this for a little bit, but it needs to be said clearly and well. Friends, when you go into suffering, it is rather like being plunged into a pool. Or like some of the games we played when we were younger. I played chicken or whatever with my siblings. There were certain times I'd get plunged into the pool, and I would know I'm actually going to be under here longer than usual. right? Because all the guys were goofing off and we've got twisted bodies and I'm down under the water. I'm going to be here longer than usual. When you're under the water, don't breathe. Hold your breath. But it matters when you get out of the water again what you breathe, which, of course, is going to be good, clean air. And in a similar way, when you get plunged down into the depths of suffering, that's not the place to try to breathe in the fresh truths. You're not, at that point, going to get a new book of systematic theology and study it all. But then you'll come up for air, and you will need to take a very deep breath of it. But when you're first plunged into suffering here, this is the time to learn all about God's heart. You will learn new things about God's heart in suffering on the basis of the old things you already knew about his mind. That is the point here in how Job is actually going to answer Zophar in 13. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. I just kind of love this moment. It's a lot of fun. It's as if Job now is kind of beginning to see through the fact that wisdom can't work out the whole equation. Human wisdom cannot. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Right? We all know the same thing. I'm not somehow changing. And then in verse 4, you whitewash with lies, you worthless physicians. This is what we're going to see here shortly. He also, back in 12, is kind of doing the same attitude. It's as if his attitude is broken towards Zophar. Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Are you guys claiming that you have the market cornered on wisdom? Are you guys claiming that no one else can know these things? Wisdom can be a bit seductive, and Job is actually preventing us from its seduction. Here's how it can be seductive. If we begin to think that merely human wisdom premises in an argument that we would get from the earth would be enough to understand all of God's ways, then we have figured God out. We've not found God as our master. We've found God in some sense as his. We've mastered him. And I say that as someone who has a master of theology degree, right? In some ways, it's kind of silly to think about. You've not actually mastered it. You need to be mastered by it. So ultimate understanding is owned by no one. Job continues in Job 12, verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Oh, guys, please don't die because you're the ones who have all the wisdom. Oh, it'd be terrible if wisdom died with you. In verse 4, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So, point 4a, ultimate understanding is owned by no one. This is Job's kind of first quick proverb he's discovered. And it's a very important one. This is actually what we were seeing there in the New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians. No one understands wisdom such that they have all of the premises to include. We have to remember, this is not a math problem. Obviously, a math book is written in such a way, although I always used to protest, and I say that question is written wrong, but it's written in such a way that it provides you everything except X for which you're solving. But what if a bunch is missing? And it's not actually that way. Can you work out the equation? No, you cannot. And because we're waiting upon and looking for the free action of a good God who's going to do things we didn't expect, human wisdom will never be able to run it like a math problem. Or, for some of you who are older in this room, like an MS-DOS command prompt kind of computer. And then your friends may mock you. God does not. Chapter 12, verse 4. What a good reminder to us to carry as part of our Christian wisdom. Your friends may mock you. God does not mock you. And then his third sort of proverb here that Job answers with, we must beware the contempt of those who are doing well. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. Again, proverbially, it is the case that when someone is at ease and perfectly comfortable in this world, they want to imagine that they weren't born on third base and that everyone else just needs to get it together. And therefore, it's easier to think there is contempt here for this person who is in a lower position. And so, similarly, it's easier for Zophar to think, well, I am doing quite well at the moment. I have not had wife turn against me. I have not lost all my property, and my children have not died, and my flocks are still good and well because I've been doing things right. And in order to demonstrate that, I obviously will think about this man as if he could get all that back if he would just start doing things right. And it's worthy for us to remember that we must beware the contempt of those who are doing well. This immovable fact must move the contours of ill-formed wisdom ideas. Many who provoke God have health and resources. Because of the fact, you could look at Psalm 73, many other places in Scripture, many who provoke God have health and resources. That must move or change the way that people like Zophar think about human wisdom. Something accounts for that. Generally speaking, God brings natural judgment, and when we sow evil, we reap it. And yet, there are many as well who provoke God and have health and resources, and so something else must be coming into play, the purposeful action of a free God. And so, verse 6, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. See, idolaters here are described as those who bring their God in their hand. What a great image. Whether it's a physical idol, or in our context, more something else that is in human hands. I feel like more and more now, actually the way that we would say they bring their God in their hand is with one of these. And someone using the phone in their hand to cultivate the way in which they are perceived, right? And then that perception is almost like projected up on the wall, like the screen here now. And that's the way that they're trying to bring their God in their hand. I've got to be perceived this way. Perhaps that's the way in which we have sort of brought into our culture the idolatry of bringing God in my hand. God is in no one's hands. In his hands are all things. Suffering cannot help but bring in that basic question of theology. Who is God? What is he like? Can I bring God in my hand? Absolutely not. In God's hands are all things. If the hand of the Lord has done it, the mind of the Lord has a purpose. And yet, that purpose might not be this direct kind of one-to-one punishment, carefully measured out. And it's as if here Paul says in verse 7, hey, if you want to know a thing or two about this, ask the animals. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. I love it when part of Scripture almost previews something that will come later. You'll remember how Paul, in Romans chapter 8, says that all creation groans with eager longing, waiting for the revealing of sons and daughters of God, right? Because what has happened is that God has subjected the creation to futility, but subjected it in hope, so that actually the curse upon creation is one of the things that shouts about the awfulness and brokenness of sin. And Job even here is saying, you know, all of creation experiences cursedness. Even animals who never did anything wrong. In fact, I noticed that bushes, who don't even have animal instincts of like being red in tooth and claw, they were wiped out by the forest fire. So ask the bushes, if you will. They all know that sometimes we just experience the pain of cursedness on the planet. Zophar, you should have had this already in your understanding. Number six, true human wisdom must sometime understand God with awe rather than explanation. This last section will show us that figuring God out is not the right response to God's strong interruptions to the way things are supposed to be. It says in verse 13 and following, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." In other words, God will act. He will not just work out his plan like that math equation. There'll be things that come in intentions of his, where he tears down a nation, or he builds it up, where he leads a prince out. He takes away some priest that was well respected and now removes him out. What can idols not do? Neither feats of strength nor feats of suffering. This is something Job is bringing out. God performs feats of strength. Our wisdom and our knowledge tell us this. Well, in that way, I will not be able to predict all of his purposes and feats of strength. Idols cannot actually rule, they addict. They cannot actually comfort, they numb. If you come to suffering with a God that is in your hand, you're doomed. But if you come to suffering already in God's hand, you will make it. And most importantly, God will strike you down the most simply by showing you himself. You'll be awestruck by his power. This is part of what Job is getting at here. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. He's the one who upholds the waters. He's the one who brings down kings. And you will be awestruck by his suffering. Like, this is the way in which, if we had earthly human wisdom all the way down, it would be bad news. We don't live in Zophar's world. We live in Job's world. A world where, yes, all that we have learned from God's wisdom applies and is true. What we did see, broadly speaking, in Zophar's speech in verses 13 through 20, that was true. But God also places all our hope on his action, on what he will do, and was not predicted, and was not a premise in the theological argument, and was not already seen in the way the math equation worked out. You'll be awestruck, you'll be struck down most when you see his glory. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There is a part in all of us that would love to be Zophar and look at Jesus beaten on his cross and say, he had it coming, because that means I'm not on the cross and I didn't have it coming. I at least did better than he did. And that person's suffering is a demonstration of the fact that maybe I'm actually making it. but for those who are saved. For those instead who see that is not the way the world works. Human wisdom doesn't go all the way down. We see that his piercing is for our transgression. He's crushed for our iniquities. Zophar's God doesn't do anything. At least not anything that I didn't already have laid out by my wisdom. Job's God awes us. He makes us awestruck by his power and by his suffering, so that even when we eternally declare his power and authority, it sounds like this. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, Zophar's God has only a rule book, a wisdom manual that we ourselves have been able to see. And so we can predict and we can know, and the universe is only orderly. But the one true and living God is free. And in that freedom, he is powerful, he is active, he is merciful. And so the kind of praise that we find at the end is obviously not towards merely those who are wise enough to figure it out. Instead, we see in 1 Corinthians, where is the debater of the age? Where are the wise? The Lord has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the wisdom of man. And the song we sing is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might." Because Job's God is powerful, and we're awestruck by that power and awestruck by his suffering. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fullness of your word, that we would be taught by your word in so many places, especially the Proverbs, that you've made a good and orderly world. It has principles and proverbial truths that we simply must learn. And yet we are also cautioned by the wisdom of Job that our salvation, our wholeness, our wellness, our shalom, our peace in your hands does not simply come from understanding the world's principles, from keeping our house, from keeping our tent just so, and gaining for ourselves the freedom of being clear of all the sufferings of others. No, instead, the good news is that you act. And the action that you have most clearly revealed yourself in is precisely the work of the gospel, Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ruling from heaven even now. I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen the weak hands and firm up the weak knees among us here today. I pray also that you will convict and draw perhaps someone today who needs to repent and believe in Jesus' name and walk out these doors for the first time having a mediator who has brought them together at full peace with God. In Jesus' name, amen.